A lot of new faces out here tonight. Just want to introduce myself. My name is Caleb. I am the primary teacher preacher for the Wednesday night service. So glad that you're here. I would love to meet you afterwards. So please don't leave without introducing yourself if this is your first time. I want to make a little disclaimer before we get into this next passage of scripture that Jesus is going to kind of introduce us to. So first question is this: how many of you in the room are married? Would you just raise your hand for me? Great. Okay. How many not married? Awesome. Okay. If you are not married, please don't check out of this sermon. Whether you're single, dating, engaged, there's a lot for us to gain in this, and Jesus is going to address this idea of marriage and divorce. And so I don't want you to check out if you're single. I know there's a lot of you in the room. This sermon is still for you, and especially if you plan to get married one day, there's a lot of things that you could begin working on now and applying to your life that will help your marriage be easier. And then if you're not planning to get married, that's okay. There are still things that you can do from this sermon that you can work on that will grow your relationship with the Lord. And so we are going to talk about marriage tonight, but I fully believe that this applies to everyone. I'm trying to span over. I see some kids in the room. Parents, I am going to be talking a little bit about sex, not a ton of detail at all. That's not what the goal is, but we're going to talk about how God designed it in marriage. And so that is a heads up that we're going to be talking about that a little bit. Okay, so with that, let's jump into Matthew chapter 5. If you are new, we are preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, which is the sermon that Jesus preached. And I've said this before, I want to say it again. Jesus is preaching something that he perfectly understands and perfectly lives. And he understands marriage just as well as any of us, or better than any of us who are married, because the gospel, marriage is a picture of the gospel. And so Jesus set the standard for us of what marriage is supposed to look like, because we as believers are the bride of Christ. Okay, so let's jump in. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, it says this: "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." So I'm going to pause really quickly. He's referencing a law that was instituted through Moses because the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites, God gave them this opportunity to divorce through a certificate, so that if a husband were to divorce his wife, a wife could not divorce her husband back then. He would give her a certificate, which meant she could remarry. So Jesus is about to blow that whole thing up. So let's read again. Verse 31. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So what Jesus is saying here is, I don't want to get into the discussion about what are the right, proper grounds for divorce, what are not. He says it pretty clearly that grounds for divorce is sexual immorality. And he's saying that it's for the one who is being sinned against, right? Like if the person committing the sin, they can't go commit the sin and then have a right to divorce. Does that make sense? But if someone is committing that sin against you, and repentance cannot be gained, which brings into the whole question of why can't it be gained, but then divorce could happen. And there's a lot of things within this. Matthew 18 gets into this, and church discipline gets into this, of the church coming around that marriage, and what is bound on earth is bound in heaven. And there's all these different things that we could talk about. But that's not where we're going to focus on today. What I want to focus on today is the fact that divorce is a problem in American culture. Divorce is something that is running rampant in American culture, and specifically in American Christian culture. So I just simply Googled, what's the divorce rate in America? Does anybody know? It's 50% that I saw it today. Right now, what Google is saying by the different surveys that are being taken, it's 50%. I thought it was higher, honestly. So 50%. And then the divorce rate among Christians in America is 43%. So it's just a little bit lower. And you would hope that that percentage would be significantly lower, but it's not. And so then I started thinking to myself, okay, well, what are people saying are the reasons that they're getting divorced? And does the Bible have anything to say about that? Can the Bible combat the 10 greatest reasons in America for someone to say they should get a divorce? So what we're going to do tonight, and we are going to blast through these, because I've never had 10 points in a sermon, and I still can go 30 minutes. And so we're going to have 10 points, and we're going to try to keep it as close to 30 minutes as possible. And again, if you're single, please don't check out of this. Begin to think through, how can I apply this to my life? Are there areas in my life that I'm struggling that would lead this way, whether getting married or not? So here we go. The number one reason for getting a divorce that people are saying, this one surprised me, is getting married for the wrong reason. And so as I read this article, I think it was done by, I can't remember which news people did this. I can't remember if it was CNN or who it was. Anyways, NBC, somebody. The number one reason is they got married for the wrong reason. And they said that this was revolving around either marrying for money, marrying out of fear, fear of not finding someone that they really loved, fear of getting, they got pregnant and they feared, so they got married. So desperation, it was another thing that they talked about, that people just feel desperate, and so they just get married because that person's available, they're available. In the Christian world, I think that this would be sex, being able to have sex and not feel bad about it. And so these are some of the reasons that they're saying people were getting married, and those reasons are not sustainable. And so when I started thinking about this, I wanted to, why should we get married? What does the Bible say is the reason someone should get married? And if you feel like you got married for the wrong reason, it doesn't mean that you can't fold into the right reason. And so that's why I want to talk about this. If you feel like your motivation for marriage is wrong, then let's align that with the Bible and see what God could do with our marriage. So Ephesians 5, 22 through 27 says this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in every way to their husband, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." We're actually going to read that passage of scripture again when we're talking about the roles of marriage, but what I wanted to draw from this is the reason you should get married is because of this example right here, and that's Christ and the church. A reason for marriage should be to put the gospel on display with your spouse, the husband representing Christ, the wife representing the church, and that there would be this beautiful picture of the gospel and submission and loving one another, caring for one another, giving and serving each other, that this would be the goal, that this would be the picture for the glory of God, right? So that a reason to get married or a reason to stay married is because your marriage is a beautiful, wonderful picture of the gospel. There is one other subset reason that I don't want to just jump past, because maybe some of you are thinking, well, Paul says a reason is this. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, 9, Paul does say, if you burn with passion, or other versions say lust, if you have the desire to have sex, then you should marry, right? He's saying if that desire is within you, then you should. And then he says, if it's not, then don't get married. And that is a subset reason to get married, because sex is a wonderful gift of marriage that is a very helpful thing, especially in the temptations of this world. But the primary reason and the utmost reason would be to glorify God through the picture of the gospel that marriage is. And we're going to talk about that more in the end. Okay, number two. Reason why people get divorced is a lack of individual identity. So in marriage, a couple comes together and they begin to forget what it was like for them to be single, which was their individual identity, and they can't figure out life for themselves now with their spouse because it's too intermingled. And I would say that if you are looking to your spouse to give you an identity, then this will crush your marriage. because your spouse is not your identity. Marriage is not your identity. Being a wife is not an identity. Being a husband is not an identity. And so if that's where we're trying to find our identity and find our joy and find our happiness, our identity, joy, and happiness is too great for a person to carry. And so if we want to combat this with the scriptures and combat this with the gospel, then we have to find our identity in Christ. We have to find our identity in the Lord. And so I've got a number of verses, and I could have added a whole lot more, but for the sake of time, we're just going to go through about five identity type of verses. Colossians 2, 9 through 10 says this, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." This is Christ. "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." So our identity as a believer, once we become a believer, is now in Christ, which is God, right? So if we are in him, we are filled with him, then that's where our identity comes from. And who can take that from you? No one, not even death, right? Nobody can take that from you. That's an identity given to us by God. That is something that we should identify as, find our identity in, and stand strong with. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says it this way, "But whoever is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Right? Christ becomes our identity. Christ becomes the thing by which we are filled with. John 1:12 says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's an identity for us. Our Father. We can go to him as our Father. We can approach him as a parent. Something that there's intimacy there that is found. There's an approachability there that is found. There's a discipline there that is received. We can identify as children of God. Genesis 1:27 says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." We are image bearers of God. We are to be a reflection of God. That is something that we should strive after. That is something we should identify with and in. Again, something that cannot be taken from us. And then this one I specifically wanted to do for the women, but men can also identify here as well. Absolutely. Genesis 1:31. "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." The only time God said that his creation was very good was after he created mankind. Before that, he would always say, "And it was good, and it was good, and it was good." After he created mankind, he said it was very good, which means God created you to look like you look, to act like you act, for his glory and his perfect, and in his perfection, he did this. And so for you to begin to say or receive that you're ugly, that you are unworthy, that you are less than, that you are not enough, is to then say that God's creation is somehow flawed or skewed or messed up. And I think culture puts so much pressure, specifically on women, to look a certain way, to act a certain way, to dress. That can be taken from you. I went to college with a girl who was a model. She was very beautiful. She went on this amazing date with this guy, and they went looking at lights over Dallas, and I knew her family decently. We went to the same church. They land this little single prop or double prop plane. It was just a two-seater. She gets out of the plane. The guy flying the plane forgets to shut down the props. She walks into the props, and it slices a part of her face. She loses her eye, cuts off one of her hands. And in the world's sight, they're like, oh my gosh, her identity is gone, right? Her beauty has been taken from her. Well, her identity wasn't in that. Thank God her identity was in the fact that she is a child of God in the image of God, created by God, and she is perfect. And she was able to walk in that and kind of confound the world a little bit and praise God that he sustained her, that she didn't die. And it's because she didn't have all of this value in what she looked like or what she dressed in or what she had. And so I want you as women and men to take courage and to take hope and to find your identity in the fact that God has created you, and as a image bearer of God, you are beautiful, you are perfect, you are everything that God has wanted you to be, and you don't have to try to find your identity in something else. Number three, becoming lost in the role of being a husband and wife is the number three reason why people say they get a divorce. They forget or they lose their purpose in marriage. Outside of Christ, the role of a husband and the role of a wife is extremely confusing. There's no order to it. Nobody knows where to step. Nobody knows when they should lead. And so I can see why this in the world would be the number three reason as to why someone would get a divorce, because they don't know what to do in marriage. They don't know what their role is in marriage. So we're going to go back to Ephesians 5. We're going to start with wives, quickly jump to husbands, and then go back to wives. These are the roles that God has called us to live in marriage as husbands and wives, so that we don't lose what God has called us to be in this picture of the gospel that we get to put on display for the world. Ephesians 5:22 says this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Are you terrified, women, yet? Yes. I know myself, and if I was my wife, I would be terrified at this moment. So the only way that this can happen, the only way that this is right, is for us to first understand the role of a husband, and then the role of a wife makes sense, which means, husbands, our role has to come first. It doesn't matter how she responds. It doesn't matter where she's at. Your role has to be in place if our wives are ever going to be able to do the role that they were called to do. Buckle up. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Whenever we begin to talk about this and think about this, all of us men are like, I can do that. I will die for my wife. And we're ready. Like, that's, taking a bullet is painful, not difficult. You don't have to be very smart to do that either. And so this is not the only thing that Christ gave, right? Yes, that is the most important thing that he gave. But let's think about, what did Christ really give, right? What did he give up for the bride? I just wrote a few things down. I think we could make this list infinitely longer. He gave up his throne. He was seated on a throne in heaven where everything's perfect, where nothing goes wrong, where he has everything that he wants, right? Never suffering, never crying, never needing, never wanting, never thirsting. He was on the throne. He gave up his kingdom. He gave up living in perfection. He gave up the protection of no pain. He came to earth in total vulnerability, laying down his power, coming in as an infant, laying down his desires, his preferences, his authority. Right? He gave his pleasure up. And so when we begin to think about this is a different thing. When we begin to think of what Christ gave up, and then we start to think about, oh, shoot, what is God calling me to give up? My preferences, my desires, my wants, my pleasures, literally everything. I am to lay down all the things that I want for my wife, give her desires, her pleasures, her preferences, her wants, her needs, her desires. And now all of a sudden this thing becomes equally terrifying, right? Because I don't want to go get my nails painted and go to the salon every day, right? That is not what I want to do. But all of a sudden now I'm supposed to want to do this? Like, that's weird. And so this is a beautiful, wonderful, perfect dance in the gospel when sin doesn't exist. And so we're going to fail at this. We're going to struggle at this. Ask my wife. I fail at this all the time. But this is what we're called to do. This is how we're called to live. This is what it is supposed to look like. Yes, men, we should lay down our lives for our wives, but we should lay down everything else in our lives as we are alive. And why? So that we may present our wives to the Lord without spot or wrinkle, that she may be sanctified, that she may gain the Lord. That's what we're after. That's what we're after in her. And as we lay down these desires and these preferences and these wants and these things, then our wife feels cherished. She feels loved. She feels nurtured. She feels cared for. She feels pursued. She feels desired. She feels all of these things. And guess what's going to happen? She's going to want to submit. She's going to want to serve. She's going, because you guys are just after each other in service, in glorifying the Lord, in laying your lives down for one another. And then this thing of submission doesn't become a thing that's a problem. It becomes a gift and an honor and an ability to gain the Lord and glorify his name. And it's this beautiful dance that God has created, that one is not lording over the other, but we're serving. And we're putting the gospel on display in a way that it cannot be done any other way. And it's amazing. And our roles don't get confused. We know what we're supposed to do, right? It's clear. God's laid it out for us. Okay, number four. Not having a shared vision of success. I found this one interesting. A shared vision of success. I don't think the world knows what success is. I think they're just chasing after it constantly. And so how can you have a vision of success for your marriage? You know, the world thinks success is money. It thinks it's fame, you know, whatever. The Bible has a very clear vision of success. We exist. The sole purpose of humanity, the most successful life that you can live, is one that glorifies God. Romans 11, 33 through 36 says this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He is amazing. The depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's a proclamation. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You cannot give a gift to God. He owns everything. It would be like my son trying to give me something that I bought for him. It's mine. You cannot give me what I already own. And that's, for God, that's everything, right? He is this glorious, powerful God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. Everything was created. Everything is sustained. Everything is upheld for the purpose of God's glory. Amen. A success, if you want to have a successful life, it's one that brings glory to God. And so whenever you're trying to do something, whenever you're trying to work, or you're trying to do something in your marriage or raise your kids, ask yourself, does this bring glory to God? If it does, do it. If it doesn't, don't. If you want to be successful in your life, glorify God. This next one didn't surprise me. Intimacy disappears. Intimacy is a really interesting word, and I think the world is trying to figure out intimacy, and I believe that intimacy only comes in Christ, through Christ, and we'll explain that in a minute. I think that the world looks at intimacy and almost always equates it with sex, almost always. At least where I see it explained or I see it described, it's almost always equated with sex, and then with that, they're trying to find intimacy, and their solution to that is practice within sex. So you have to do this and this and this, and then you'll find intimacy. If you do this, this, and this, or if you get this book with these positions, then you'll find intimacy. And the world is trying to figure this out, and it's never going to happen that way because that's not what intimacy is, and they lose what they never had, and so they get a divorce. Intimacy is something that was created by God, can only be had through God, and is sustained in God. So biblical intimacy, I think it can be found in sex, but it has nothing to do with sex itself. The verse that I want to use is said multiple times in the Bible, and all of us have heard it, and it's this phrase, "and the two become one flesh." This word flesh means body, human nature, kindred, materiality, like this, there's this joining together that is more than flesh. It is like a mingling of souls. It's a mingling of becoming one. You are no longer seen as two. And this is not, it's not just a physical thing. And so how do you find intimacy? I think that it comes through the Lord, and it comes by being known. Yes, being known in the way that the Bible would say, in a physical sense, and they knew each other and had a child, but being known in a spiritual sense too. If you want to find intimacy, then you have to do spiritual things together. Do you pray together in your marriage? Do you confess sin to one another? Do you share your struggles? Yes, your sin struggles, but also just the struggles of the day. Does your spouse know you? Do they know what you like? Do they know what you hate? Do they know where you're strong? Do they know where you're weak? I think the biggest one here is, do they know where you sin? Whether that's against them or someone else, they should know. Because here's the thing. This is going to sound really, really familiar. True intimacy and love comes when you can say this: I know everything about you. I know every strength, every weakness, every sin, every struggle, everything that is good, everything that is bad. I know how you smell. I know how you stink. I know how you smell good. I know everything about you, and I love you. That's where intimacy comes from. Where do we find this? It's the gospel. God knows everything about us. All of the dirt, all of the junk, all of the strengths, all of the things we want no one to know, he knows. And you know what he says? I love you. That's when you find intimacy. You want to have intimacy in your marriage? Be vulnerable. Be known. Then you'll find intimacy in sex. It has nothing to do with what you're doing, but the fact that you are becoming one. That's where intimacy is found. And the world will never have that, and you'll never have that if you don't first have that in Christ. Be vulnerable with God. Share your struggles with him. Share your sin with him. Share your weaknesses with him. Share your strengths with him. Be known by him. Then you'll be able to walk in that with someone else. Number six. Unmet expectation. All of frustration comes from unmet expectation, right? If you're expecting something to be a certain way and it goes different, you get frustrated. You plan this certain date and it doesn't go the way you wanted it to, you get frustrated. So unmet expectation. In the world, their expectation of marriage is ridiculous, in my opinion. Either it's too low or it's way too high, especially for like little girls. The expectation of marriage is a fairy tale that some prince is going to come rescue out of a tower and kill a bunch of things, and then you're going to live happily ever after. That doesn't happen. And so the expectation is, it's like all of the expectation and buildup is the wedding, but not the marriage, right? It's this really weird thing that's happened. So what should your expectation be in Christ in marriage? Then you'd have to say, what does Christ expect of you in your marriage with him? Nothing. Right? He did Christ require anything of you for this marriage with him to work. No, he did everything. Right? He did everything. He bore the cross. He laid down his life. He defeated sin and death. He rose from the dead. He did everything. His expectation for us in salvation is nothing. We just believe. We accept the beautiful gift of salvation from God. So what should your expectation of your spouse be? Nothing. You should serve them and love them and walk in the role that God has called you to walk, because our expectation actually should be we can gain the Lord in this. I can gain the Lord in my marriage regardless of my wife's response to what I'm doing. If I am serving God the way that I should be serving him, fulfilling the role that he has called me to fulfill, I can glorify him and I can gain him. That should be my expectation. Anything beyond that is a gift from God. So if I obey the things that God has called me to do, my expectation is I get to gain the Lord and I get to glorify the Lord. If my wife follows suit and does the thing that she's called to do, then man, that's a huge bonus. Now here's the thing. Sometimes we want to take things to extreme, and you could go to like an abusive situation or a really, really unhealthy situation. If it gets to that point, then obviously there's things that we need to talk through and we need to figure out. But marriages can be won through doing this. If we had more time, we would dive into the different things where Jesus talks about a wife who is married to a non-believing husband and how she should engage him and serve him and love him so that he may gain the Lord and so that she may gain the Lord, right? There's this thing that we can do with our expectations of desiring to glorify God and gain him that frees us up to do the role that God has called us to do in our marriages. Number 7. Finances. The Bible has so much to say about finances. I was not surprised by this at all. I could preach a whole sermon on finances, and we will at some point, but today I don't want to dive into it too much other than this. I'm going to be really honest with you about me and one of my biggest struggles in life. Money is a big struggle for me. Not having it, simply spending it. The Lord is dealing with my heart. I am laying this down. Literally, he was dealing with me in a major way just this week about money. My wife's struggle with money is not to save it. It is to spend it, right? And so we're a great combination together in this. I just want to save everything. I literally will drive way further so I don't have to spend 45 cents on a toll road. Like, I literally think about that. Anyways, and my wife loves Starbucks and we'll go there every day. And I'm just like, what in the world's going on? But it's great. So I would get frustrated with my wife, and my wife's actually pretty amazing and does not handle our finances poorly, especially in this phase of our life. But I just get so, what I do is I say, it's my money. That's how I was thinking. And so I would, in my mind, I'm like, I can't believe she's spending my money. When she works too, which is ridiculous that I just think it's my money. But, and then the Lord, like, as I'm dealing with the Lord saying, Lord, you need to deal with my wife. The Lord slaps me in the face and goes, whose money is it? I'm like, well, it's your money. Exactly. So quit worrying about it. And there was this huge thing where I was just grabbing on and saying, this is mine. And the Lord very gently reminded me, that is mine. Everything is mine. And so if she's spending my money, then I will deal with her heart if it's wrong, which in reality, once I get out of my own mind, I see I'm being ridiculous. And so with money, the only thing I want to leave you with is it's God's. Right? The things that we have, the things that God has entrusted to us, these are God's things, and we need to steward them wisely. That's all I'm going to say about money. We could spend so much time, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and there's just so much there that we could talk about, which we will one day. Number 8, parents, plug your kids' ears. Not really, but being out of touch, literally. This is the number 8 reason for divorces, is they quit having sex as a couple. They quit touching one another physically. This one did not surprise me because in marriages outside of the gospel, they think that there's just this thing around sex where they think it is the thing that like holds a relationship together. The Bible puts a lot of emphasis on it. It does not, it is not the primary thing that holds a marriage together. I will tell you that. Okay. Number one, he created them naked, right? And so they're in the garden. God did not create Adam and Eve, turn around to say something to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and then turn around and go, "What are you doing?" Right? Like he wasn't surprised at them having sex. This was God's design, okay? He said, "Be fruitful and multiply," okay? So if you for some reason think that sex is bad, it's a beautiful, wonderful gift from God. And so, I don't know why I did that, but anyways. So it's God's idea, right? He did it on purpose. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5 says this. Husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, and this is talking about sex, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by prayer for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay. You can't just take this verse and run with it and say, "See, you have to have sex with me." Sorry. That's not what this is saying, okay? It becomes this beautiful gift in the role of marriage, right? As you're loving each other and serving, sex becomes this beautiful gift that God has given to us. And it really does hold you together. It really is a thing that we should do often, is what the Bible says. We should do this often because of the gift that it is from God. But if you're arguing all the time and you can't seem to get the rest of what's going on, don't expect for this to go well and everything else to go poorly. It really goes the other way. Everything doesn't have to be perfect, right, wives, okay? So like, it doesn't have to be a perfect day for this thing to happen at the end of the day. And so let's make sure that we're not making it this succinct thing that all of these things have to happen and then you can have this little gift that I have for you. What he's saying is, wives, you do not have authority over your body, and husbands, you don't have authority over your body. This is a gift. This is something that's given to us so that we would not be tempted by Satan. And there's a proper way, right? I hope you understand what I'm saying. But it is a gift. It should be enjoyed. If you want to get some really good ideas about how to enjoy it, read the Song of Solomon. Seriously, it's intense. There's some great ideas in there that God has given us to enjoy as husbands and wives. And if you are not married, none of that was for you. Okay, let's keep going. Number 9, different priorities and interests. I could absolutely see how outside of Christ, it would be really difficult to figure out what the priority of a marriage, a relationship, and a family should be. It is extremely easy inside a relationship with God for you to figure this out. You're not going to be surprised by what I say. Priority in marriage should be to glorify God and to fulfill the Great Commission. To go and make disciples. So we love God, we glorify God, we pursue God, and then we become agents of reconciliation in the world around us. And our marriage is that to other people. And so if you've been married for a while, and God is blessing your marriage, and God is working, now I don't care how long that may be, go and make disciples. Right? Go find a couple that doesn't know the Lord and they're struggling and walk with them. Show them the gospel in your marriage. Talk to them about the gospel. One of the most edifying things that my wife and I do, we're going to do this with Hunter and his fiance, is doing premarital counseling. Because you go through premarital counseling and you go through stuff like this and you're like, you know, as a husband, Hunter, you should be doing this. And then I think, I need to start doing that. And so you go through this thing, and as you disciple and as you pour into others and you make that a priority because God makes that a priority, it begins to reveal in your own life the things that you're not doing. So it's glorify God first, love God first. This is our mission statement at Cottonwood. Love God, love people. Make disciples. Don't keep the gift of marriage that God has given you to yourself. And if your marriage is not where you think it should be, then pursue getting it where it should be so that you can be who God has called you to be in your marriage, putting the gospel on display and making disciples of others. Your marriage is not an end within itself. That's what I'm trying to say. It shouldn't be an end within yourself for your own purpose, for your own pleasure, for your own glory. It's for the Lord, and it's for other people to grow in their relationship with God as well. Number 10, last one, an inability to resolve conflicts. So I did a whole sermon a couple weeks ago. We went through Matthew 5, 17 through 26, on basically conflict resolution, forgiveness and anger, and how to deal with that. The main gist of this whole thing, God has forgiven you of everything. Why can't you forgive your spouse? God has forgiven you of everything. Why can't you forgive your spouse? And I'm not preaching something that I've not practiced in my own marriage and in my own life. If I had more time, I would dive into that with you. I would love to share with you Ashley and I's story and what God has brought us through and how God has used forgiveness in the gospel to allow Ashley and I to forgive each other of the deep, deep wounds that we have wounded one another in, wounds that have ruined other marriages over and over and over again. Ashley and I have cut each other with sin in our marriage, and God has forgiven us and has given us the ability to forgive each other. And you can do it. I don't care. I don't care what they've done. I don't care how difficult it is. If you will press into the Lord, He will give you forgiveness for them. My marriage is a living testimony of that. And there are many marriages in this room that they can say the exact same thing. If God has forgiven you of everything, you can forgive your spouse. There's one thing that I wanted to talk about, and then we're going to close. I think it is one of the primary reasons why marriages are failing in America and in Christian marriages as well. And it's this one fact. Satan wants to destroy the picture of the gospel. He is going to attack your marriage more aggressively than just about anything else in your life, because your marriage is the only physical picture of the gospel that we have today. Wives, you are the bride of Christ. Husbands, you are a picture of Christ redeeming that bride, and Satan wants to fracture that picture however he can. If you want your marriage to last, you have got to surround it with Christ. God is the only thing that can sustain you. God is the only thing that can heal you. God is the only thing that can protect you. If you're going to try to do this thing on your own, you are not smarter, you are not stronger, you are not more witty than Satan. He will defeat you. You need the Lord to help you and sustain you and grow you and mature you and give you a love for your spouse, maybe give you a new love for your spouse, give you a new forgiveness for your spouse. You need the Lord because you have a great enemy that is trying to destroy the picture of the gospel that is your marriage. We have to take this thing seriously. It is, in my opinion, why I believe it is one of the number one things that are failing in the Christian world today. It's because Satan hates to see the gospel on display in your marriage. So here's where I want us to end. We covered 10 things, the 10 biggest reasons why people get a divorce in America. All of us, married or single, have areas within these things that we need to work on. So what are they? What is God calling you to work on? What is God calling you to walk in sanctification? And as those things begin to come out in you, identify them and then say, what can I do this week to grow in that? And married couples, please do not get in the car and be like, you really need to work on number 10. Don't do that. Don't let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit can do. You will put ice over the warmth of what the Holy Spirit, he is faithful. He is faithful. Focus on what you need to focus on. Be the spouse that God has called you to be. Let God deal with the other half. And I promise, he wants it to be a beautiful picture of his gospel. If you will give it to him, he will sustain it. He will heal it. He will grow it. And he will keep it. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the gospel. Because without it, we would be hopeless. We would be hopeless. There's a lot of marriages in this room, God. Some of them are thriving and doing great, but still have room to grow. Some of them are hanging on by a thread. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would begin to work, that you would begin to move, that you would begin to convict, that you would begin to shape, that you would begin to encourage all of us in here tonight. All of us have things to work on. I pray, God, that our marriages would be a more clear picture of the gospel and that we would fight hard and long to see that happen. For those in the room that are single, God, I pray that they would begin to seek you to be, if they plan to be married and desire to be married, that they begin to seek you and work on their lives and be sanctified by you to be the spouse that you have called them to be. And then if there's some that are in the room that are single that don't plan to be married, God, we still need to put the gospel on display in our lives, and praise be your name, that can be done, that we can make disciples, that we can fulfill the great commission that you've placed over our lives, whether married or single, any of us can do that. God, you say that we can actually do it more effectively single. And so I just pray that we would be encouraged in our singleness, if that's what you've called us to be, and that we'd be faithful there. So Holy Spirit, I just want to end with this. I just ask that you'd move tonight, that you'd convict tonight, that you would encourage tonight, that you would give hope tonight, and that above all, God, that you would do this for your glory. And in Jesus' name.